On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Amen. Well, remain standing, take your Bibles, and turn not to John 14, but to Psalm 47. We took a break from John, the Gospel of John, last two Sundays, Palm Sunday and then Easter Sunday, and the Lord put this message on my heart, so we're going to be in Psalm 47 this morning, and Lord willing, back in the Gospel of John next time. Psalm 47, if you'll follow along as I read our text. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with the psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. You may be seated. In the preceding psalm, Psalm 46, Psalm 46 is focused on the security of God's people, and Psalm 46 speaks of how God delivered them from one of their great enemies, most likely Sennacherib and the Assyrian army. And Psalm 46 challenged the nations to observe that deliverance and to stand in awe before God. And in the closing words of Psalm 46, God himself is speaking in verse 10. And this is what God declares in Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And now as we come to Psalm 47, the writer addresses the same people saying, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. And so following up on what God himself had said in Psalm 46, the psalmist in Psalm 47 is calling upon all peoples to shout to God with loud songs of joy. And if Psalm 47 was written to celebrate the defeat of Sennacherib and the Assyrian army, and it seems likely that it was, then it describes the people of Israel proclaiming to the surrounding Gentile nations the great victory of their God, a victory won without them having to fight a battle. And this psalm celebrates the Lord as the sovereign king of all the earth, in which the flow of thought is in this psalm is the universal reign of God over all the earth, the reign of God over Israel and his acts on their behalf. And then it ends in verse 9 with the universal future reign of Christ over all of the earth during the millennium. So let's jump right in and get started here in Psalm 47. We read in the introductory title, to the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And so we learn here that this psalm is to the choir master, the man responsible for directing the worship. And we're told it's of the sons of Korah. In other words, it was written by one of the sons of Korah, which means that we don't know who the particular person who composed it was. He's just one of the sons of Korah. We don't know for certain the time or the historical background for the writing of this psalm, though it appears to celebrate a recent national deliverance and victory. And as I mentioned just a moment ago, it does seem to have been written to celebrate God's defeat of Sennacherib's army, though we can't be absolutely certain. But that's sure what it seems. And it begins in verses 1 and 2 with praise of God as the great king over all the earth. Notice, if you will, verse 1. And there we read, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. And so the psalm begins with a call for all the nations and peoples to give praise to God. The psalmist calls for all peoples to clap their hands and to shout to God with loud songs of joy. So this is not a lifeless or subdued worship we're talking about here. This is not a calm, ordered time of thanksgiving, but rather loud, enthusiastic praise for God. And the clapping of hands draws attention to something, usually as an outward expression of inward joy. And in Jewish culture, it was an enthusiastic and spontaneous expression of joy in response to the Lord for His marvelous works. But it was not to praise the people who participated in the worship service. Rather, the clapping was an expression of joyful enthusiasm for God, for who He was and for what He had done. And from time to time, there's clapping in our service, and I'm totally fine with that, as long as it's clapping as an enthusiastic response of praise to who God is and what God has done. I mean, this kind of grateful praise to God would be the immediate and instinctive response of the people in light of such a great deliverance by God. Because great blessings from the great God calls for great praise, does it not? I mean, this speaks to the fact that praise to God should be joyful. It should be enthusiastic, even loud, but also heartfelt and sincere. And really, anything less, as the following reasons show, does not do justice to the God to whom it is supposedly directed. So the psalmist didn't have in mind here sleepy, you know, half-hearted singing or whispered prayers. It's interesting to me that most people are not against, you know, shouting or enthusiastic outbursts. They simply believe there's a right and a wrong place for such shouting, and that's true. But sadly, many who think a loud exclamation is fine at a football game think it's a scandal in the church. There's nothing wrong with a loud praise the Lord or amen in the church. Being subdued and stiff and silent is not necessarily a sign of anything. It certainly is not a sign of holiness or piety. Could be. But then again, it isn't always. And so the psalmist issues a call to praise God to the whole world, all peoples, not just to Israel. And the reason why the psalmist calls on people everywhere to clap and to shout to God with loud songs of joy is in verse 2. It tells us why. Look at verse 2. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. For the Lord, the Most High, it's Yahweh Elyon. You know, the Most High is a title for God expressing His sovereignty over the earth. He's a great king over all the earth. He's the King of kings and the highest monarch. His realm extends over all the earth, and He's sovereign in all places. The pagan gods of the ancient world, such as Baal and Moloch and Ashtoreth and so forth, they were imagined to be territorial gods. You know, their authority was limited to a nation or to a region. But the psalmist wants the nations to know that the Lord God, the Most High, is not like one of these imagined gods. He's no local or territorial God. He's the Most High God. He's the Supreme One. He's the high and lofty one, greater than all. And He's to be feared. In other words, He is to be held in great awe and reverence. He is a great king over all the earth, and not Judea or Israel only. His throne is exalted over all. Over all. I mean, all earthly kings have limited authority. But God's authority is absolute, it is universal, and it is unhindered because He and He alone is the great king. It's interesting that the Assyrian kings of that day gave themselves the title the Great King. And it was a title that Sennacherib used of himself. But there is only one great king, and that is Yahweh Elyon, the Lord, the Most High, the great king over all the earth, whose kingly rights and rule are universal. And while the psalmist calls upon all the people to confess this now, the full acknowledgement of this will not be until the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in great power and glory as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But until that time, the peoples of the world will not at all acknowledge God's rule. But that doesn't change the fact that He is their ruler nonetheless. And He sets up earthly kings, and He dethrones them. And the kingdoms of this world rise and fall, but over them all, determining their course and their end, stands the Most High God, the God of all history. And as we look back over human history, we see that all the great civilizations that have risen in the world have collapsed and fallen. I mean, think of some of the great empires of the past, the great civilizations: Egypt, Babylon, Greece, Rome. They've all fallen. Before World War I, the British made the boast that the sun never set on the British Empire, you know, and that the Union Jack of Britannia ruled the waves. But the great British Empire is gone. When Hitler and the Nazis came to power in Germany, they boastfully established and proclaimed their thousand-year Reich. Yet it was destroyed, wiped out, it's gone, it's a thing of the past. Where are all the mighty empires today? Well, they're gone. Every one of them gone. And commenting on this, one man said, "The Soviet Union fell apart. Even the United States of America, though now at the very pinnacle of world power, is in decline and will not escape the inexorable law of history, namely that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. When they are strong and victorious, nations fondly suppose that they control their own destinies. Yet it is not they, but God, who is king over all the earth. Moreover, the God who is king requires righteousness. And so when the nations depart from His ways and arrogantly exalt themselves, God will bring them down." And we know this to be true. I mean, Daniel said in Daniel chapter 5 that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over it whom He will. And of course, you know the story. Daniel was speaking in the name of the Most High God to Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, on the very night that his kingdom was overthrown. The kingdoms of this world rise and fall, but over them all, determining their course and end, stands the Most High God. Well, after this opening call to the peoples of the world to praise and to fear the Most High God, the psalmist now reflects on the powerful acts of God on the part of Israel. It's as if he's saying, not only is the Most High God the great King of all the earth, He is also Israel's God specifically, or especially. And the psalmist says of God in verse 3, "He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet." Now, the psalmist probably not only has in mind God's recent deliverance of Israel from a great enemy, again, most likely Sennacherib and the Assyrians, but he also has in mind the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. And his point is that God has subdued nations under them, under our feet, the psalmist says. And the phrase under our feet speaks of complete submission and probably came from the practice of a victorious warrior placing his foot on the neck of a conquered enemy. And so the psalmist is celebrating their recent victory, rejoicing that God has subdued nations under their feet. And he did it at the conquest of Canaan, and he continued to show himself to be Israel's protector. And he does so today. And every time there's a victory over the nation's God, the psalmist is indicating to us here that God is to be praised and given the glory. For in this context, even though Israel fought and gained the victory, it was by the power and the hand of God. And so the glory didn't belong to Israel. The glory belonged to God and to God alone. He alone is to be praised. And of course, this illustrates for us the broader principle of God's care for his people. It's very similar to Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, where when speaking of his trust in God, he writes, "He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." I mean, God's love and his care for his people continues. I mean, he is the sovereign king over all the earth, but he also cares for his people. You know, and someone may think, well, hey, he's running the whole world. He's running the entire universe. He certainly can't take much time for me. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. Because though he's the king of the sovereign king over all the earth and the universe, he's also a personal God. And he sees our needs. He knows our name. I mean, he's numbered the hairs on our heads. And of course, some of us are making that easier for him. Right? But the point is simply that the king of all the universe is concerned about us. He cares for us. He's concerned about you. He cares for you. And because God is king and because he cares for us, we should sing his praise. I mean, that should just be the natural response of our hearts. I mean, God is sovereign, gracious, and loving, and he cares for us. Therefore, he deserves our praise and love and adoration. The psalmist continues speaking about God's acts on behalf of Israel. He says in verse 4, he says of God, "He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah." The phrase, "the pride of Jacob," refers to the promised land. And so the psalmist tells us here that the Lord chose their heritage or their inheritance for them. And the term heritage, I mean, describes the promised land as a possession given to Israel. I mean, after all, the land was God's to give to his people. And this giving of the land to Israel is a demonstration of the sovereignty of God. And so every time the Lord gave Israel a victory over any nation who threatened them, he was confirming that the land was being given to them by his sovereign choice. And that with every victory, they were reliving the same experiences their ancestors had when they initially conquered the land. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. And that last phrase, "whom he loves," refers specifically in this context to the people of Israel. I mean, the gift of the land is a glorious inheritance because it's the gift of God's love to the people he chose for his own special people out of all the peoples of the earth. Now, this love represents an expression of his special, elective, covenantal love. I mean, the nation of Israel has been and is loved of God, and that love has provided an inheritance for his chosen people. And the land of Israel is very special to the Lord, and he watches over it. And so for those who would seek to rob Israel of their promised land, or divide up their land, or divide up Jerusalem, they should know that God will subdue them under Israel's feet. Make no mistake about it. The God who chose Israel's inheritance for them will preserve it for them as well. God will fulfill all of His promises to Israel. And He says in His Word that basically the entire created order would have to come to an end before He would ever fail to fulfill His promises to Israel. For He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom He loves. Selah, or think on that, or ponder that, meditate upon that. When God acts on earth on behalf of His people, the Scriptures sometimes describe Him as coming down. He came down to visit the Tower of Babel, and He judged the people building it. He also came down to investigate the wicked city of Sodom and destroyed it. The night 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain by the angel, God came down and brought judgment. And that is why we read now in verse 5, God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. As far as the Israelites were concerned, this military conquest was as if God had come down from heaven to deliver His people, and now, having delivered them, having gained the victory, He returned there to His throne with a shout of triumph and with the blast of a trumpet. And so, having won the victory for His people in battle, God assumed His place of rightful rule. He ascended victoriously to His throne in glory to rule over the earth. And of course, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have no difficulty finding parallels between this psalm and the gospel of Christ. The gospel means that God has come down to earth to deliver us. He came down and defeated Satan on our behalf. And of course, from the human viewpoint, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to be a great defeat and a great tragedy, but not from God's viewpoint. No, in Christ's sacrifice on the cross, He won the victory over the world and the devil and satisfied the claims of God's holy law so that sinners who would believe would be saved. What a victory, right? What a victory. And He then ascended to heaven in triumph far above every enemy, according to Ephesians 1, where He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1, till all of His enemies are under His feet. This great victory was won through the coming, the living, the dying, the rising, and the ascending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 6 is an invitation to praise God. Again, the only appropriate response to God's sovereign rule and reign and His continual presence, care, and deliverance of His people is praise. Look at verse 6. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. You kind of get the idea they want us to sing praises? Right? Four times in this one verse, the psalmist says to sing praises to God. And the word translated praise here means both to sing and to play. In other words, the psalmist is calling for praise to God with both instruments and voices. And the praises are to be sung to Him as their God and their King. And this is a repetitious call for God's people to give glory to their victorious God. And the reason for this boisterous, energetic worship is clear. The psalmist declares, "For God is the King of all the earth." Verse 7, sing praises with the psalm. Again, He's not the King of Israel only. He's the King of all the earth. His glorious authority extends far beyond the land and the people of Israel. He is the global God, the God of all creation, the King of all the earth. And He alone is worthy of our praise because He only reigns over all. The psalmist said in Psalm 97, "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Sing praises, the psalmist says, for God is the King of all the earth. And this is a very fitting command in light of the glory of the King of all the earth. One man said, God might have given speech to humanity without the gift of song. There are some tone-deaf people in the world. What is the case of some might have been the case of all. But God gave the gift of song and music to men, and the highest use of this gift is to praise the God who gave it. That's exactly right. The highest use of this gift of song and music is to use it in the praise and the worship of the God who gave it. You know, one way we prove that we believe that God is King is to sing His praise. You know, when we complain, what we're really saying is that God doesn't know what He's doing. You know, that God is not in control. But when we sing praises to the Lord, we're acknowledging that He is King over all the earth. And of course, the world refuses to acknowledge God as King and absolutely rebels against His authority. But as God's people, we know that He reigns over all the earth. We can sing His praises because we know that He is also a gracious and a loving God. May we praise Him because as our personal Lord, He meets all of our needs. And we're to sing praise to God, for God is the King of all the earth. And so the psalmist says, sing praises with a psalm. And you'll notice there, the last phrase of verse 7 says, sing praises with a psalm. That's the ESV. The New King James translates it with understanding. The New American Standard translates it with a skillful psalm, and either one of those translations is actually better than the ESV translation of psalm. Because the word translated psalm in the ESV is actually the Hebrew word maskil. It's a wisdom word that's been interpreted many ways. It's been interpreted as a skillful song, a song of instruction, a contemplative poem. And the word actually means instruction or perhaps insight. And it comes from a root containing the idea of wisdom and skill. And it speaks of the fact that praise should be well thought out. I mean, certainly skillfully written, but well thought out, perhaps contemplative. It also speaks of the fact that we should sing praises with understanding. I mean, praise is appropriately offered with singing, and it should also be made with understanding. You see, God wants our worship to be intelligent and not mindless. And so these songs that are really not much more than a chant, and I don't mean they're simply repetitive. I don't mean that. Because the Psalms, if you read the Psalms, many of them are very repetitive. So it's not merely that a song is repetitive. I'm speaking of songs that are. I mean, we see a lot in the charismatic world, I mean, songs that just go on and on and on, and they're really nothing more than a chant. It's just mindless. God wants our worship to be intelligent and not mindless. Listen, it's not necessary to be smart to worship God. But we should worship Him with all our being, right? And that includes what? Our minds. Our minds. I mean, we don't want our worship to be so cerebral that it's cold and clinical and, you know, I mean, that's not what we're talking about either. But it just needs to be intelligent and not mindless. Commenting on this, Spurgeon said, we must not be guided by the time or by the times, but the words of the psalm. These should guide us. We must mind the matter more than the music. and consider what we sing as well as how we sing. The tune may affect the fancy, but it is the matter that affects the heart and that God principally eyes. That's exactly right. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15 said, I will sing with my mind also. And so when we praise the Lord, it should always be with understanding. And I think that a lot of what people call praise really is not very meaningful, because they're not even thinking about what they're singing or saying. They're just mouthing the words. And I believe that God appreciates, not only that, expects that when we commune with Him and praise Him, we're to do so with our minds engaged. You know, thinking about what we're singing or saying to Him. I mean, thinking about who He is. I mean, our expressions of praise should be for specific things that God has done or for specific issues, and not just a mouthing of meaningless words. We must sing our praises with understanding, and that's if you sing at all. Because many people will stand in a song service or sit and barely even mouth the words. Now, I understand that there are situations when you come into church when your heart is so heavy or your heart is broken that you can barely sing. I understand that, and that's fine. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when people come in and they just don't sing for whatever reason. And so I would ask you this morning, why don't you sing? Do you not understand the purpose of what we're doing? I mean, we're singing to the great King. We're singing to our God. We're worshiping the true and the living God. We're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. We're worshiping the triune God for who He is and what He is and for all that He has done and continues to do. And at the top of the list of what He's done is our salvation. And that issue alone is enough to evoke praise from us from now throughout eternity. Sometimes it's difficult. I mean, there are times as we're singing that my mind will drift because I'm thinking about everything that's going on in here, in there, back there. I'm thinking about the lights, the sound, the noise, the comfort, the people, announcements that I may have to make, prayers that I need to offer. And so it's a real battle in my mind when I come in every Sunday. And I just shared this with a guy the other day. It is such a battle to stay focused on what I'm singing and who I'm singing to, because I have all of these other things that are of concern that have to be dealt with. So it's not like I'm not concerned about things that I don't need to be concerned about. I mean, there's very real issues, things that, you know, have to be dealt with, things that have to go on so that the worship of God can be comfortable and meaningful for all of you. And so it's very hard for people in the ministry at times to just be able to clear our minds and forget all of that, you know, and just sing to the Lord. Because there's many times when we start thinking about all these things that we're singing because we know the songs. You know, I know what I'm singing, but my mind's not on what I'm singing. Do you ever do that?
Yes.
Glad to hear it. I didn't think I was the only one. Well, I'm not glad to hear it. I mean, I'm glad that I'm not alone, I guess I should say. But it's something that we've got to guard against, because it's very easy to get into a sort of just singing by rote, so that the singing aspect of our worship of God becomes a mindless kind of a thing. And remember, that's what the singing is all about. It's not the warm-up time. It's not the time we use to drag into church and, you know, get comfortable and talk to our neighbor. And no, the singing is worship. It's the worship of God. So it's something that we've got to guard against. It's just very easy to let that happen. It's very easy to allow the singing aspect of our worship of God to become a mindless kind of a thing. In other words, you know, your mind and your heart are just not really in it. That's not good. It's not good. It's not honoring to God. And it's certainly not benefiting us. But primarily, it's not honoring to God. And we're to sing praises to God, our great King, and we're to do so with understanding, giving thought to who we're singing about and what we're singing about. And this psalm gives us some insight as to how we're to worship and praise God in this way. I mean, from this psalm, we glean that we're to praise Him cheerfully. Cheerfully. Perhaps even clapping our hands as an expression of our inward joy. We're to praise Him together with all people, you know, who should praise the Lord. We're to praise Him vocally as we, you know, shout to God with loud songs of joy. We're to praise Him frequently. I mean, the idea of singing praises is repeated often. We can't praise Him too much, and we're to praise Him intellectually. We're to sing praises with understanding and to know and proclaim the reasons for our praise. I mean, we worship a victorious God, don't we? A God who's worthy of our praise, and our praise is a witness as well as an experience of worship, right? I mean, praising God knows no time boundary. His people always have and always will praise Him. We praise God to exalt Him and to magnify His greatness and His glory and His grace. And if we're doing that together, as we gather together to worship on Sundays and Wednesdays, if that's what our worship, our singing aspect of worship is like, and we're all participating, singing not only with our mouths, but with, you know, concentrating with their minds and our hearts, a visitor walks in, they're going to think, hey, these people, they know who they're worshiping. In verse 8 now, the psalmist reiterates what was stated earlier, that God is King of all the earth. Notice verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. And the Lord is not King of all the earth in some passive or ceremonial sense. No, He reigns over the nations and He moves history towards His desired destination. And if anything should turn our hearts to joy and praise, it's that God is the King of all the earth and reigning over the nations. I mean, circumstances may not always reflect this. And certainly what we read in the newspapers or see in the news may not give evidence that God is reigning. But listen, I want to tell you this morning, God is reigning. And so when we look around at all that's going on in the world and it appears that things are falling apart, we have to remember as believers that things are really falling into place as God is working to bring about His plan and purpose. And that in itself is another reason to pray. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ really is enthroned in heaven today. That's not just a cliche. The Lord Jesus Christ is enthroned in heaven. And everything is under His sovereign control. He reigns. He's King over the nations, over all the earth. There is not one nation, neither is there one individual person on the face of this earth that God does not rule over. That's interesting to me how many people believe that they're living totally independent of God. I mean, they've raised their fist in utter defiance against God. They've set their hearts against Him, and yet, like it or not, God rules over their lives. And like it or not, they are totally and absolutely dependent upon Him for their next breath, for the next beat of their heart. I mean, God is holding all things together by the word of His power. Scientists have always tried to discover what the atomic glue is, what, you know, what holds everything together. Well, we know God holds all things together by the word of His power. And so in the face of all the present uncertainties and international crises, we as believers can absolutely rejoice because our God reigns over the nations and the earth. And as the psalmist says in the rest of verse 8, God sits on His holy throne. I mean, the throne of heaven is not vacant. It's not empty. It's not been overthrown. God is no empty or ceremonial ruler. He sits on His holy throne. It is His throne. It belongs to Him and to no other. And the throne is symbol of His kingship, and it's a holy throne because it is the throne of the Holy One. It's set apart from anything earthly or physical. It's a holy throne where the holiness of God has been perfectly satisfied by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Therefore, it is both a holy throne, but it is also then a throne of grace. And from this holy throne, God rules over the nations. And I think this is a good place to remember a very different picture of the nations that was drawn for us in Psalm 2. You remember the psalm in Psalm 2, the nations and peoples led by their kings and rulers, both religious and political, rebel against the Lord and His anointed. And they take their stand against God and against Christ, saying in Psalm 2, verse 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." And you remember how the God of heaven responds to man's rebellion and to the proud words of these human rulers. Do you remember how He responds? He laughs. He laughs. God sits back on His throne and fills the universe with the laughter of divine mockery and contempt. In response to man's insane attempts to overturn His eternal plans, God thunders from heaven, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So He admonishes, "O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." In other words, think this thing out. Recognize the situation for what it is. Use wisdom and repent of your foolish rebellion. Give up your foolish defiance. Kiss the Son. In other words, submit to the Son. Cease hating Him and start loving Him, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. And the kings and rulers of the earth must understand that this supreme divine ruler whom they defy and reject is not just another human ruler, but it's God's own appointed king who Himself is God. And so it is in their best interest to submit to Him. It is in their best interest to bow before Him and to kiss the Son. But whether they do or not, from His holy throne, God reigns over the nations, causing all of their efforts, even their evil rebellion, to carry out His eternal purposes, which were predetermined in eternity past. And one day, all men will comply with the just reign of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Either with a willing, joyful compliance, or with an unwilling forced compliance on the other. But either way, all men will comply with the just reign of the King of all the earth. And now in verse 9, the psalmist looks ahead to that future day of God's rule through the Lord Jesus Christ over the earth during the millennium. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. Anticipating the final day, the leaders, or the princes of the peoples, the national leaders, will gather before God's throne to acknowledge His kingship. And they will do so as the people of the God of Abraham, meaning they will also surrender themselves to His authority in humble adoration. I mean, so often in the past, the princes had gathered to drive Israel into the sea. But in that day, In that day, they will assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. They will join with the Israelites in bringing tribute to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because in the end, Jews and Gentiles who believe and are redeemed will live under God's loving rule together. And then the last part of verse 9, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Shields is used here to represent the leaders who protect their people. So the psalmist says, now they all belong to God because He is the King of Kings. You see, in that glorious day, the Lord Jesus Christ will inaugurate His earthly reign over all the nations immediately following the time of His second coming. I mean, triumphantly, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. And when that climactic time comes for Christ to establish His kingdom upon the earth, He will descend from heaven and make His ascent to His throne in Jerusalem as the unrivaled King of Kings and Lord of Lords who is highly exalted. And from His exalted position, the Lord will rule and reign over all the earth from His throne in Jerusalem, and every knee will bow before Him. For the Lord God rules over everyone and everything. To those who believe in Him, the confidence that the truths of this psalm will be fulfilled brings comfort and encouragement during distressing and difficult times. And the fact that God is the King of all the earth and that He sits on the throne of glory should cause all of us to rejoice and to offer Him praise continually. And so clapping and shouting and singing His praise, I mean, that's the response of the people of God to the unfolding of His purposes. That's the response of the people of God to who He is and what He is and what He's done and continues to do. I mean, when you catch a glimpse of who God is and what He's going to do, the work that He has begun and is not yet finished, you want to worship. And if you don't, then you need to ask yourself, why? Because the only appropriate response to what God is doing in our midst is praise. Praise. Because you see, as John Piper says, worship is the ultimate thing. It's not missions. Missions is not the ultimate thing. Worship is the ultimate thing because God is ultimate. Missions exist because worship doesn't. God is the ultimate. And God made us and redeemed us and perseveres with us because He wants a people to worship Him. Don't ever think that missions replaces worship. Worship is ultimate because God is ultimate. And so because the King over all the earth is the one true God, the psalmist calls on all humanity to worship Him expressively. All humanity doesn't worship Him. This hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. Won't it? And we look forward to it, don't we? And the call to praise God as the King over all the earth is at the present time an invitation. But in the age to come, it'll be a command as every knee will bow and every mouth will proclaim that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign King of the whole universe. And until then, we as believers are to do what the psalmist did, call the world to submit to the sovereign Lord who has gained the victory over the greatest enemies. He's the King. He's the sovereign Lord and King who has gained the victory over the greatest enemies. And one day, our King is coming back. That's why we so often pray in the words taught us by Jesus, saying, "Your kingdom come." The question this morning, is Christ your king? That's the question, isn't it? Ultimate questions. That's the ultimate question. Is Christ your king? Because what we're talking about is the most important issue in all of life. Where you're going to spend eternity. And of course, you know, young people, when you're young, you never think that you're going to die till you're really old, right? But the papers are filled every day with young people who step into eternity. I mean, we're all just a half a breath away from eternity, one heartbeat away, old and young alike. And we never know when that day will be, when we're going to just step through that veil and enter into eternity. Do you ever think what that's going to be like? Kind of getting off track here, but I think about that. You know, what's it going to be like in just that millisecond when we step through the veil, so to speak? We, you know, leave this life and enter right into the presence of the Lord. Man, what is that going to be like? Awesome. Yeah, I mean, and that's pathetic. I mean, it's going to be more than that. But where will you be? What is your eternal destiny? Because whether Jesus is your king, your Lord, and your master determines where you're going to spend eternity. Because as we've said, I don't know how many times before, man's default destination is not heaven. Unbelieving man's default destination is an eternal hell. You say, well, that's not very nice. Well, it's the only just and right penalty for sinning against a holy and righteous God. To sin against infinite holiness and infinite mercy and infinite grace and infinite love. To sin against that and to reject that deserves infinite punishment. And that's what it'll be. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. I mean, we were born into this world sinners by nature. We inherited it from Adam. Sinners by nature. And we became sinners by practice. And we've sinned against a holy God. We've sinned against his holy character. We've broken his law. And just one sin, I don't care what it is, one foul thought. You stole a pencil. You didn't love God with your entire being. You didn't love your neighbor. Just one sin, one, is cosmic treason and deserving of the death penalty. And so that's man's predicament apart from a relationship with God. He's a sinner by nature and by practice. He's committed cosmic treason, and the sentence of death hangs over his head. And the moment he dies, the sentence will be executed, and he will be dispatched to an eternal hell. And as Charles Spurgeon said, after he's been there for 10,000 years, he will never be any closer to getting out than the day he was when he first went in. That's horrible. I mean, horrible, that is such a massive understatement, I can't even believe it. But that's man's default destination. But you see, this same holy God, the same God that is righteous and just and holy, is also, and don't ever forget this, he is also by nature a Savior. And because of his great love, and for no other reason than his great love and his great mercy, in eternity past, God determined a way by which man could have his sins forgiven, be brought into a right relationship with God now, and then spend eternity with him in heaven. But that involves someone paying the price for sin, because sin must be paid for. Well, the only person that could pay for sin is someone who is completely sinless, someone who had lived a perfect sinless life, fulfilled all the demands of God's law, all the demands of righteousness. Where would that kind of person ever be found? Well, not on the earth. And so God, because of his great love, provided his own sacrifice in his Son. And Jesus, because of his great love, voluntarily, willingly became that sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus loved us and came and gave himself for us. So Jesus stepped out of eternity into time, became a man, and beyond that, a servant, born to a virgin in a you know, nowhere place in Galilee called Nazareth, lived for 30 years, completely sinless, fulfilling all the demands of God's law. He lived a perfect sinless life. He lived the life that you and I could never live. That's what the 30 years is all about, or the 33 years is all about. And then after three and a half years of public ministry, he was falsely accused and convicted of crimes he did not commit, sentenced to death. He went to the cross, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was just as sinless hanging on the cross as he ever was. But while he was on the cross, God placed our sin upon him, and then God punished our sin in Jesus. So not only did he live the perfect sinless life that we could never live, he also then died the death that we deserved. He died in our place. He died as a substitute. He really died. God punished our sin in Jesus. Jesus died for sin, because the wages of sin is death. He died, was buried, but he rose again the third day. We celebrated it last week. And we celebrate it every Sunday, because this is the day that he rose. He was here for 40 days, and then he ascended to heaven, where he is today at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us, waiting until that moment in time when he's going to return and receive us to himself. And so he lived the life, the perfect sinless life we could never live. He died the death that we deserve. The way has been made. Jesus paid the price for sin. He paid it all. And so he's offering to anyone here this morning who has never trusted in Christ alone for salvation, the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. You say, well, what do I have to do? Turn. That's what the word repent means. Repent and believe. Turn to him and believe. Just cast yourself, as it were, at his feet. Tell him, Lord, I understand now for the first time in a way I never have, that I am a sinful man, or I am a sinful woman, and I've sinned against you. And I understand I'm deserving of death. But I also understand that because of your great love, you paid the price, and you'll forgive me of my sin. And make me your own. Jesus, forgive me. Lord, forgive me. Save me. And the Bible says that everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you've never trusted in Christ and him alone, I urge you to do so this morning, because you're half a breath away from eternity. You say, oh, don't try to scare me. I'm not trying to scare you. That's reality. But the fact of the matter is, there are some things that you should be scared about. And eternal hell is one of them. But God, because of his great love, is offering you forgiveness of sin and eternal life. So don't reject it. Don't continue to reject his sacrifice. Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free. And Lord, give to us a passion for your word, that we may grow and walk in all your ways.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Redding, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccredding.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccredding.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.